So today I've chosen to start a study on the book of Judges. And you may think, you know, why in the world did you pick the book of Judges? And I've asked myself that question also. Part of it is it's very relevant for us today. And Vicki and I heard a sermon earlier this week about one of the judges, Gideon, and it was a lighthearted sermon, but it made some interesting points. And when you study the book of Judges, let me set the stage just a little bit. So Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt up to the promised land, but he couldn't take them into the promised land. Joshua followed. Joshua brought them into the promised land. Joshua got some very early successes in battles that they fought. And at the end of the book of Joshua, there's peace and harmony in the land. There are the 12 tribes. They occupy their land. And there's peace and harmony, security for all. And then the next book is the book of Judges. And so between the time of peace and security and harmony and the time of Judges, things happen. Israel, as you know from our kind of flyover view of the Old Testament, Israel is profoundly, I won't say guilty, but profoundly leaning towards falling away from God. They'll follow God, they'll be disciplined by God, and then they'll straighten up and they'll go that way for a little time, and then they veer off to the left or to the right. And in some ways they parallel human nature, the way we are. We sometimes think that we would be different, that we wouldn't have done what they did. But I think all you have to do is look around today, and that's really, maybe you individually wouldn't, but as a corporate nation, we have issues that parallel. Any of you big studiers of the classics? The books, Wuthering Heights, all that stuff. All right, I'm going to read a quote, and I want you to tell me where it's from. A book. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Charles Dickens.
Was it David
Copperfield? No. Tale of Two Cities. But you look at that, you listen to that, and it's really right out of today's headlines. In many ways, we're in the best of times and the worst of times. In many ways, this is an age of wisdom, but it's an age of foolishness. In many ways, it's a season of light, but it's also a season of darkness. Many ways, it's a spring of hope, but many ways, it's the winter of despair. So I think, that quote, kind of an interesting quote, and it really sets kind of the dichotomy that we see when we look at the world today. And it really sets up part of the question about why Judges, what happened in Judges. And you look at today's headlines, and I don't have to replay them for you, but suicide bombers in England, stabbings in Jerusalem, murders in France, murders in Greece, murders in Turkey, murders in Germany, Egyptian Coptic Christians murdered on a bus. I mean, these things are daily headlines, and we sort of, while we're appalled at them, we sort of are not surprised any longer. That's sort of where we live. And, if you ever either go to the website Voice of the Martyrs or you go to Clarion and read their emails, you see that these are not unique events, that there's Christians being murdered all over the world every day in a lot of countries. Many of them don't get reported. The genocide of Christians that's happened in Iran, the genocide of Christians that's happened in Saudi Arabia, in Iraq, in Syria. You know, there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians that have been killed or driven out in the last few years. Yet that's not on our consciousness, you know, very much. So the world is different than we've ever seen it. You know, and I wonder where we are now, because as we sit in a world that in many ways is better than it's ever been, you know, we have more freedoms in a lot of ways than we ever have. But we also see the dark shadows of things that are coming that are not positive. I mean, many would say we've reached the point, we've peaked, and we're kind of on a downward slope to where we don't want to be. And that's a lot of the angst that's in the country. It's a lot of the things that are driving people. Interestingly enough, people are on both sides of that. You know, they think it's getting better, you know, because it's politically what they want to happen. Others are not happy because politically it's not what they want to happen. You know, they want more of this and less of that. And so we have a division in our country. And I wonder if we haven't reached the time when our presidents, like these judges, will only be able to come in and do something for a short period of time. In other words, whatever the drift is, if it's a downward drift, in my mind as an evangelical Christian, I see it as a downward drift. Will they be able to level it off? Maybe. Will they be able to correct it forever? I don't think so, because I think we're in a world of where the prophetic word of God is going to take and overrule what's happening, and so we may see peaks and valleys, much like the judges were in the time. So I guess, you know, improvement may be fleeting, and maybe we will see something better, maybe we won't. But if you just take the book of Judges, and if you were a tabloid writer for The Sun or for what's the one in Florida? The Inquirer, National Inquirer, you'd see headlines like this: Family Feud Leaves 69 Brothers Dead. Powerful Government Leader Caught in a Love Nest. Gang Rape Leads to Victims' Death and Dismemberment. Girls at a Party Kidnapped and Forced to Marry Strangers. Woman Judge Says Travelers No Longer Safe on Highways. I mean, you can kind of see that in a regular newspaper, much less a tabloid. But those are headlines that if you take the book of Judges and you can pull them out and see the condition of the land at the time, you know, not a lot different than what we've had before. And what a contrast they are to what happened at the end of Joshua, the book of Joshua, where everything was peace, everything was harmony, all the tribes were getting along. There was really no issues in the land. They were resting from war. They were enjoying the blessings that God had given them. And yet the book of Judges pictures Israel totally different. It pictures them as suffering from invasion, from poverty, from slavery, civil war, civil unrest. And the question is, what happened? One of the commentaries says the nation of Israel quickly decayed after a new generation took over, a generation that knew neither Joshua nor Joshua's God. And that caused me to think a little bit. If you ever watch any of the programs that do man on the street interviews, woman on the street interviews, yeah, Judge Jeanine. But you know, they're funny in some ways, but they're pathetic in others. You know, you ask somebody who the vice president, well, they don't know. You know, you ask them a Supreme Court judge, they don't know who they are. You ask them a question about, you know, the role of God in founding America, they look blank at you because they've never heard that before. You know, if they had civics, it was never taught, and of course they don't teach civics anymore. So where is that going to go? You know, it's not going to get any better. It's going to get only worse. If you don't know where you've been, it's sometimes hard to know, you know, where you're going, because so many things are cyclical. And you know, so I don't know. I would say before long, you'll ask somebody under 20 years old who was Billy Graham, and they won't have a clue. Even today, with him not preaching, you know. You know, you hear Franklin Graham maybe, but, you know, so in our lifetime, we're witnessing a total change in the way people see God, the way people see the people of God, the way people see important people and what they've done. You go back through history and look at our presidents, and if you read any of the books about our founding, you see the hand of God everywhere, you know, in the formation of the country, in the formation of the style of government we have. You know, many people think we live in a democracy, but we don't. We live in a republic. And there's a big difference between the two, but people don't understand that, you know. And it's sad, people who are supposed to be very smart think we live in a democracy. They don't understand the form of government we have. And I think, you know, when you go back and look at the time of the judges, what you see is all the blessings God gave them had disappeared from their mind. They weren't thinking about it anymore. They were thinking about today or tomorrow. You know, they didn't have cell phones then, and they didn't, you know, they weren't all, you know, focused on their cell phone. But whatever attracted them away from God was powerful, because they moved away. In the days of Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua, the ones that had seen the benefits, had seen the power of God, everything was fine. But once Joshua died, once the elders who had been with Joshua died, there began to be a transformation of the people. And instead of exhibiting a lot of spiritual fervor and honoring God, they sank into what would be called apathy. They didn't care about God. They didn't think about God. And of course, apathy leads to the next step, which is apostasy, where you not only don't think about God, but you don't think there is a God. You know, you are the God that you worship is not the God of your fathers and grandfathers and all of that. So, you know, the nation began to slip. Anarchy began to show up everywhere. And I hate to say it, but you look at our country and you're seeing not just apathy and apostasy, but you're beginning to see anarchy. I mean, total lawless behavior, you know, without any rhyme or reason. And in Judges 21, I would consider this to be one of the key verses in the book of Judges. In those days, this is Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know, when there is no absolute, and each one of us decides what's right and wrong, and we can do whatever we want, we have a different world. We have a different moral society. And so, you know, I don't know. I think it's kind of interesting to watch this transition. And there were several really powerful judges. And the judges all did one thing. They responded to God's call, and they put Israel back on a sure footing for a while. And then 20 or 30 years later, they drifted off again. And of course, the point of all of this is Israel was to have God as its leader, but they didn't. And, you know, they needed a powerful leader because they didn't want to do what was right in the sight of God. And it's just kind of an interesting thought. So I want to start with Judges chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 21 verses, and I'm not going to go into every little detail because there's towns I can't pronounce, people I can't pronounce, I can't find them on the map. I will tell you that if you have a Bible map, and I have one that I love to keep, it's Bible Then and Now, and it has pictures of Greece, but it also has pictures of all of the Holy Lands before and after, and somewhere in here, I guess it's this one right here. I knew it was in here somewhere. This one has all of the old towns, and the old towns are in black and the new towns are in red, and if they're, you know, the same town, they're underlined. So I can find most of these on the map, the ones that, you know, they thought worthy of marking. This is one that really shows back through the days of the Canaanites. So if you want, I'll make a copy of this and send it out so you can look at it as you refer to it in the book of Judges, because it's a useful map to have and to see, and it shows you where the 12 tribes were. So when they mention the tribe of Dan or the tribe of Judah or whatever, you can see where they were on the map and what they did. So take a look, if you would, at in Judges chapter 1. So let me say, the writer of Judges is probably Samuel. That's who people think it is, although there's no definite understanding of that because the book doesn't identify who the author is, but the consensus of most of the Bible scholars think it was Samuel. So he wrote this book, and he wrote the book of Samuel, and a number of other things. So after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" Remember, the Canaanites were the original inhabitants of what we would call Israel today and some of the surrounding territory. The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. Simeonites are descendant from Simeon. And if you follow these names back, you understand that, remember Jacob had two wives, right? At least two that we know of, Leah and Rachel. Well, these are children of Leah. So they're all brothers and sisters, maybe some of them kind of half brothers and sisters, but they're all brothers and sisters, and therefore they're all part of the clans, they're all part of the tribes of Israel. And so, verse 4, when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites, sounds like parasites to me, but Perizzites, into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek, which is a term for the king. It's the Lord of Bezek is what that really stands for, and fought against him and put to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. You'll see why they did this in a minute, but understand that there was little mercy in that day and time, when 10,000 people killed by the sword. Of course, you got to understand also that there was no hospitals, no medevac, no army medics out there to race out and drag them back and give them first aid. If they were stuck with a sword, they generally bled to death, unless it was a minor wound, so a sword or a spear. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. So understand that when you cut off somebody's thumbs, they can't hold a sword very well and they can't fight with any power. When you cut off their big toes, they can't walk very fast and they're not very stable. I mean, you don't think about your big toe, but it's one of the stabilizing factors of the way you stand. And so they just maimed him and kept him as kind of a sample of their power. Now whether he was under the table scrapping for food, I don't know. It doesn't say. But it's kind of a common thing. So, we read today about brutality in the Middle East, and we think, oh my gosh, they don't follow the Geneva Conventions. Well, they never did, and they never will. So, that's not, while it's atrocious to us, it's not so different today than it was back in the time of the judges. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it, and they put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. So remember, those of you that have been to Israel will understand this probably better, but around Jerusalem, there's some small hills, like the Mount of Olives, but as you begin to move away from Jerusalem, you move from kind of small rolling hills into bigger mountains, and you come into the Negev Desert, you come into some areas that are much more difficult to traverse. So while there was level ground, so to speak, while there was not too heavy a battle area, they were able to subdue the Canaanites. But when it went to the hills, it was much harder because they could hide and fight, guerrilla tactics and all of that. So they were not as successful in the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. So Hebron, if you study Hebrew history, Hebron, they call it Hebron, is the way they pronounce it. But that's the tomb of the patriarch. So, you know, Abraham is buried there. And so it's a very sacred place. Today, it is in what's called the no man's land. It's not, it's a lot of Arabs there. The Jews have a settlement there, which is a pretty big settlement, 30 or 40,000 people. But it's very hostile, and people are killed on the road back and forth there every once in a while. And so they fight to keep it. Kiriath is a name that means village. So you'll see Kiriath spoken of like the village of so-and-so. So Kiriath Arba, and defeated, I guess, three leaders that were there. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Love these names. Othniel, son of Kenaz, and Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter to him in marriage. So they're cousins, really. But, you know, I guess in that day and time, that was not a thing they thought much about. So, you know, they were married. And so the area he gave him was kind of a desolate area. Not a lot of, no water there, kind of a poor area. And one day, in verse 14, when she, that's the daughter, came to her husband, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? I mean, just kind of hidden there is that she asked her husband to ask her father. He didn't do that. So she got off her donkey and she asked her father, and the father said, what can I do for you, dear? You know, I'm sure that's kind of the way it came. She replied, do me a special favor. Since you've given me land in the Negev, which we know is a desert, give me also the springs of water. Then Caleb gave her both the upper and lower springs. So, you know, none of this has to do with, you know, the way the kings operated and all that. It's just sort of an understanding of what happened in the land. And the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah. To live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. So let me explain that a little bit. Kenites were a tribe of, I don't know whether they're Bedouins or not, but they were certainly a tribe of nomadic people that lived in the area. And of course, when Moses married, he married the daughter of a Kenite. And so the Kenites became very linked to Israel, and they followed Israel. Interestingly enough, we don't hear much about them, but the name Kenite, the Hebrew name for Kenite, means metal workers or metalsmiths. So my guess is they were helpful in making weapons and tent pegs and whatever they needed out of metal. And so they followed along as kind of, you know, as helpers to the children of Israel. So it says, the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms. The city of Palms is the city we call Jericho today. And it was a city rich at one time, had a lot of plants. If you go there today, it looks like a war zone. I mean, there's no wars being fought there, but nobody takes care of the land. It's scrubby looking. The houses are really in bad shape. And unless you're with an Arab guide, you can't get in there because it's in the Arab side of what they would call the West Bank, but it's in the Arab side of Samaria, biblical land of Samaria. So it's really kind of a dump. I would never suggest you waste your time to go there. If you want to go see the sycamore tree that's there, you know, you can see it, but it's only about 30 years old. So it's not the original sycamore tree. They have no idea where it was or anything. So they planted one to have something for people to go see. You drive your bus past and they say, well, there's the sycamore tree. And, you know, it's just got weeds growing up around it. It's kind of a mess. But anyway, so, you know, these Kenites went over to settle in that particular area. And so they went over and they were going to attack. And verse 22, let me get back to verse 22. I'm trying to coordinate two pieces of information here. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel. Oh, I'm not. I want to go. I'm going to go back to 17. I'm sorry. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah, which means destruction. And the men of Judah also took. These are names you've probably heard of: Gaza, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. These are cities that, if you look today on the map of Israel, they are in the land of Israel, outside of the Gaza Strip, and these are the places where the Gazans send their rockets trying to attack these cities, because they're Jewish cities today. Except, of course, Gaza, which was Jewish, and they gave it back to the Palestinians, and now it's run by, you know, Hamas. So the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains, because they had iron chariots. Now you have to understand, they were coming from Israel towards Tel Aviv and south. There was no Tel Aviv at the time, but coming south, and they were getting into the area of the Philistines. So there are five Philistine major cities, and there's three of them that have been destroyed right here. So, but they had iron chariots. So they were having a lot of trouble because the horses were fast and they couldn't keep up with the horses. They couldn't catch them. When they caught them, they didn't know what to do with them because they had swords and chariots. And so they gave up trying to drive the people from the plain. And Moses promised at Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove it from the three sons of Anak. You may not remember Anak, but when they came into the land of promise, the 10 spies that came over the land to spy, seven of them said they couldn't go there because the people were too big. They were giants. They were all sons of Anak. And Caleb and Joshua said, oh yeah, we can do this. So anyway, the sons of Anak are still there, and they're giants. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. Were they 7 feet tall or were they 6 feet tall? You know, the Jews were fairly short, so it's hard to know what that meant, but they were certainly bigger than the Jewish population. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. You begin to see a little bit of a pattern happen here, and the pattern is they stopped consulting God for what to do. They just took it on themselves to go attack somebody without seeking God's guidance or God's blessing. And it was frustrating for them because they could never really succeed. And one other characteristic, which is interesting, in the time of Joshua, there was no, Joshua was the leader, but all of the tribes worked together. All 12 tribes worked together. So if there was a battle to be fought, they all fought it. But now they've got their land, and they're not so interested in fighting somebody else's battle. So they tried to pair up a few people to get, you know, the Simeonites and the whatever to go with somebody and fight a battle, but they didn't have the strength in numbers. And so you begin to see failures begin to creep up in this. And it says, to this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. And that's not true today. The Jebusites are no longer there. But in the time this was written, you know, by Samuel, that was the case. And 22 talks about the house of Joseph attacking Bethel, and the Lord was with them, and they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz. And I won't relate the whole story, but they found a guy coming out. They persuaded him to tell them how to get into the city without arousing the army. He did, and they promised him they would protect him. Kind of reminds you of Rahab and her family when they came into Jericho the first time. And so this guy goes off and builds a new city called Luz and builds it, city of the Hittites, wherever that was, over towards Jordan. But it says, but Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo. Megiddo, remember, is kind of up in the northern part of Israel, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in the land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nachaloi, who remained among them, but they did subject them and force them into labor. Neither did Asher. And I'm not going to read them all, but you go down there and all of the battles that were fought, they won the battles, but they failed to drive out the enemy. They left the enemy there. And the interesting thing about that is, even in if you've ever been to Israel, the topmost area is the area of Dan. And the area of Dan is up where an area called Banias or Panias is, which is where the god Pan was supposed to have an entrance into Hades, and where Jesus said the gates of hell, gates of Hades, will not prevail against the church. He was right there at that spot looking into that hole in the ground that's supposed to be the entrance for Pan into the underworld. That's up in Dan. That's in the northern part of Israel, up near where you would say the Golan Heights and the start of the Jordan River. But up there, the enemies drove the people of Dan up into the mountains, kept them out of the fertile valleys. So they had this tenuous situation where they owned the land from God's perspective, but they didn't possess the land because they weren't powerful enough and they would not work together to do that. Kind of an interesting thing. What we see here, I think, is a failure from an old movie. What we have here is a failure to communicate. And they didn't talk to one another, and therefore they didn't care. They became apathetic. And Deuteronomy 6, I'm going to jump around a little bit. Deuteronomy 6, you don't have to go there, outlines the nation's basic responsibilities to God. They're to love and obey Jehovah as the only true God. They're to teach the children the laws of Jehovah. They're to be thankful for his blessings, and they're to separate themselves from the pagan gods and worship in the land of Canaan. Unfortunately, this new generation of people that came several generations after Joshua and the elders failed in one of two ways. They either didn't want to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They either didn't want to do that, or they failed to teach their children about the blessings of God. And it's kind of interesting, because we're in that situation today. I believe we're in the exact same situation. You can go back and pick a time. I don't know, 50s, 60s, whenever. Sometime in the 60s, 1965 perhaps, 66, the middle of the 60s, when the flower generation sort of bloomed. You had this walk away from authority. You had this turn away from God. Do whatever feels good, do it. You had that mentality. And those people are now grown, and they run universities, and they run schools, and they run businesses. And so they've got this a mindset that's not God-centered, it's world-centered. And we're seeing that today. People know so little about God. Even people who go to church are, excuse me for saying this, but they're biblically illiterate, because they're not taught any longer the things of God. They're, they've got little sermons about how to live well or how to be happy or whatever, but they're not really taught the basic fundamentals of the faith and what they need to believe. And so they don't think about them. They don't believe in them. You talk about there was a couple of surveys done, that one that I mentioned last week about what people believe about the Bible. That's totally different than what it was 30 years ago. People thought, even if they didn't obey the Bible, they thought it was God's word. They thought they were being kind of free-spirited. But today, people don't even believe that it's God's word. So we've come a long way in a fairly short period of time. And I think we're beginning to pay the price for it. The first two chapters of Joshua, or first two chapters of Judges, cover four things that happened to Israel. We've covered two of them in chapter one. About fighting the enemy, about sparing the enemy, leaving the enemy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and a couple of other places says that they're to drive the people out. They're no longer to have any contact with and get the pagans out of the land, because God knew that if they stayed there, they would begin to influence. And it happens, you know. And so God tried to get them to drive them out, but whatever their sensibilities were, they left some of them there. And of course, then they intermingled, intermarried, and the rest is kind of history in terms of what happened to the Jews. So fighting the enemy, sparing the enemy, then imitating the enemy, being like the enemy, and then obeying the enemy. We'll see both of those in the first two chapters of Judges. And I hope you can kind of relate to the fact that we're thousands of years separated from this, but we're really on the same path. We're in the path where, you know, we not only have fought the enemy, but the enemy is among us, and we're being influenced every day by the enemy. I mean, whether it's in the media, whether it's in the pulpits, whether it's in the government, whether it's in the companies that we work for. And now we're forced to tolerate, but in many cases, imitate what they do. And we now begin to accept that as the right thing to do. And over time, we'll not only just accept it, but we'll believe it and we'll obey it, because it'll be part of who we are. And if not us, it'll be our children or our grandchildren. So we're beginning to see a movement. And I think these judges, we'll talk about the judges themselves. Will begin that process next week. But I hope you can see why I chose Judges as a book to talk about today, because it's an ancient book. Yes, it's a book before the kings, but it's also a book where people follow their inclinations. They follow their own marchings. They do what's right in their own sight, and what's right in their own sight is to fall away from God, to worship other gods. And we saw a lot of it when we studied the prophets, as God called the major prophets, Ezekiel and all the others, to try to get them back on track. But, you know, they didn't listen to the prophets. They killed a bunch of them. So that's where we are. We're going to do we'll start with chapter 2 next week. Any questions, thoughts, comments? Still a quiet group. Carol, anything to say before you head out? Okay. Billy.
No, I'm glad to see you cover that. I was going to suggest that, actually.
Well, good.
Because I've never, ever studied that. I mean, never had heard it taught or anything.
I've never taught Judges. I've read it plenty of times, and I've heard a lot of sermons on it. So I will probably along the way, there's a couple of sermons that I know, like the one on Gideon is an interesting sermon. I'll play that one, because I can't make the voices and, you know, the stuff that he does. So I'll do that one, because that's kind of interesting and gets the point across. But I appreciate that. That's what I'm trying to do here, is just make you aware that, you know, we live in the best of times, but in many ways we're imitating, you know, what has happened with the Jews and the land of Israel. So it may not be the best of times for us, and may not be leading us where we want to go. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss to upstairs. Lord, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful for being able to come and celebrate Memorial Day. We pray for all those who, families that have lost loved ones in the service of the country. And Lord, we lift them up, because we know that that hole in the heart is one that's never filled. And Lord, we do understand, and we want to convey how proud we are of that and how important it is to the lives of those of us who live here today to have had men and women to give it all to preserve that for us. Lord, I pray for the sermon today. I pray for Sam as he leads us. I pray for the music. I pray for all that's done and said. Lord, I just ask that you be with this class. I ask that you enter into our minds in a way that makes us thoughtful about not only Memorial Day, but where we are in our personal walk. Where are we in our trust and obedience? Where are we in our willingness to step out and step up for you? Lord, I pray that each of us would come to a conclusion guided by your Spirit as to what you want us to do and that we would take action. Lord, I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.